As we enter yet again into another Advent season, we prepare our own hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We think deeply about his coming into the world as God incarnate. And in addition, we prepare our own hearts for the reality, the hope, the literal nature of the second coming. He's coming again. Jesus is coming back. The Bible promises it. As certain as his first coming will be his second coming. Praise God. We prepare, we think about, we dwell on all of these things. The value of the Advent season, it's absolutely fascinating. I spent an embarrassing amount of time trying to figure out the origin of Advent and the whole concept. It really is irrelevant. The Advent candles and the Advent wreath and the red flowers and all of these things, it's something that's just evolved over the centuries. But Bible-believing Christians value the reality of Christ, God, who came to earth, more than any of these symbols that supposedly represent that. And as you study Advent, as I did, trying to figure out its origin, and the funny thing is, you read 20 different people who are supposed to know what they're talking about, you get 20 different answers to the origin, and you know right there it's not that important. It's fascinating. We didn't spend 1 minute on Advent in seminary. When I came and people started asking me what the Advent candles represent, I have absolutely no idea. And so we don't even have the Advent candles. We ordered them, but they weren't here in time. But I don't even know what they mean, or the shepherds and all that. This is about Christ, beloved. This is about the coming of Jesus into the world. The historical Jesus coming as the God-man into the world, and the promise that he will come again. Let's turn to 1 John, please. A note from the study of the pastor. We don't do this enough in the ministry. We don't allow people behind the veil of our thought process. When the true pastor in the true church preaches Christ, our conscience is very clear. We are very much at ease when we preach Christ. When we proclaim Christ, when we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, that he came as the God-man, when we remember the literal nature of the miracle of his birth, his life, his death, his shed blood, his resurrection, our consciences are so very clear. We know we're doing work that glorifies God. And you really are going to sense that this morning when we read and study 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's begin by reading before we go further. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's pray. Dear God, please bless the reading of your word. And as we enter into this season, indeed, dear God, we want to pause. Think about your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Dear God, bless this season in the church, that people's hearts, minds would be brought back to the glory, the profundity, the simplicity, the ineffable nature of Jesus, the God-man, and that because we've studied Christ, we would be saved, we would be sanctified, we would be blessed, and most of all, dear God, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 1 with me. This is so powerful. John opens this epistle with a very clear word related to eyewitness testimony regarding the person of Christ. It is so fascinating to me. One of the major objections of the historic Christian faith in our lifetimes that has evolved, that in many ways is new, related to the nonsensical nature of postmodernism. One of the great objections to the historic Christian faith right now is that Jesus was not a real person. He was just made up by the apostles, the writers of the Bible. You can believe or disbelieve in the historical Jesus, but the idea, the thesis that someone made him up and that he was not a real man who lived and walked the earth is synonymous with the nonsensical nature of postmodernism. The evidence for the historical Jesus is absolutely irrefutable. You can believe or disbelieve, but the evidence that he came is irrefutable. And that's what John is talking about here. Before the end of John's life, before the end of the first century, the early primitive church, people were already beginning to say, Jesus was not a real man. The second primitive generation in the church, there was already this heretical stream that was beginning to float that said Jesus wasn't a real man. An early form of what we call Gnosticism, gnosis from the Greek knowledge. In a philosophical mindset of the educated in that culture, they said matter is evil, spirit is good, so therefore it is impossible for Jesus to be the God-man, for matter, what is matter? The physical body, specifically the human body. They were saying it would be impossible for Jesus to be fully man and fully God because his physical body made up of matter would be sinful. Remember, the Lord Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior, the historical Jesus, he had to be fully man, he had to be fully God for his substitutionary atonement to be accepted by God on behalf of the sinner. Jesus had to die as the God-man so that he could take the place of the sinner on the cross, so that he could suffer the wrath of God for sin, so that God can maintain his perfect, holy, pure standard of justice. Jesus kept the law perfectly as God incarnate. As a man, he lived a perfect, holy, pure, sinless life, something none of us could do. And so John begins expounding, unfolding with transparent certainty and clarity that Jesus was indeed the Theanthropos, the God-man in the mystery of the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, in the mystery of his divine nature. Look at verse 1a, what was from the beginning. This is very similar to your beloved John's Gospel, chapter 1. But there's a slightly different nuance here. Look at verse 1. What was from the beginning? In other words, John is saying Jesus is eternal. The gospel, therefore, the message, is constant, consistent. It is unchanging. John spoke of this in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We teach that to the very young children here on Wednesday nights, that verse. And it takes years and years and years to grasp the full ineffable nature of this. But it's the same idea here in 1 John. Included in this is the nuance of the gospel as well. John is saying Jesus has not changed from eternity past. Therefore, the gospel, his message in the Word, has not changed since his resurrection. Since I, John says, was an eyewitness of that resurrection. In every age, in every time, in every generation, false teaching is rooted in an unorthodox / heterodox view of the historical Jesus. Nothing changes through the centuries. Always attacking his true nature as the God-man, either subtracting his humanity or denying his deity. John is speaking to this in the first couple verses here in the prologue of this epistle, marking its importance. He's setting straight, beloved, the gospel, the message of salvation is the prize. The message of salvation, the gospel, is always under assault. It was Paul's constant theme as well. Galatians chapter 1, I'm amazed you are quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for what? A different gospel. Galatians 1, 6. Look at 1b through 2a. Second, John proclaims Christ the God-man as observable. I love this. Observable, provable. Look at verse 1b through 2a. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. Look at that phrase with me at the end of verse 1, the word of life. Just look at that in your Bible, the word of life. Our Lord Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior Jesus, beloved, is the word of life. He is the word of life. Jesus Christ is the only word of life. He's the only hope of eternal life in heaven. He's the only hope of honest, real, meaningful life in this world. There is no other word of life for mankind. Everything else, every message, every philosophy, every worldview, every passion, every ism will disappoint on earth, and it will leave one separated from God in eternity. And John wants his readers, his precious readers, this second generation. Remember, John lived a very long life, well into his 90s. So he's into the second generation now, not that primitive generation that he was raised up with, that witnessed Christ literally. This is that next generation. He wants his readers to know this isn't some philosophical disputation revealed for the intellectually elite who have a special initiation into a higher level of learning. No. Jesus is the word of life. He's the word of life. He's witnessed, John says. I witnessed this, proven by the three primary senses: hearing, seeing, touching. John captured this in that very familiar text of John 1:14. You know this passage: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John was there. He was an eyewitness of the words of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, all the great I am discourses. He was there in the upper room the night in which Jesus was betrayed. He heard it all. He never forgot the words of Christ, the word of life. Look at verse 1 with me. Have heard. That's the little Greek word there, akouo. Akouo, you know that word. Acoustic guitar is supposedly loud enough where you can hear it without any type of amplification. That's made its way almost as a direct transliteration into English. Hearing. Perfect tense here. Completed occurrence in the past with continuing impact. Not only hearing, but verse 1, seeing. Seeing, have seen, perfect tense. Past completed act, continuing results. John was an eyewitness. He saw with his eyes. He heard with his ears. This wasn't some ghost in his mind. It was real. For 3 years, John witnessed Jesus. He heard Jesus, all of the works, all of the words. John adds the phrase looked at for emphasis in verse 1, theomai, the long, prolonged, intense gaze that doesn't move. Not only did John hear and see the Lord Jesus, verse 1, touched, look at it, touched with our hands, touched. Jesus used that same word in Luke 24:39 when he appeared to the disciples. Remember, touch me and see, for spirit, God in the mystery of the divine inspiration of Scripture knew that one of the heresies that would evolve very early in the church was to say that Jesus was simply a spirit being. Touch me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as I have. The emphasis here, Jesus had a real literal body. He was not simply a spirit being. He wasn't a ghost. No, he was seen, he was heard, he was touched, he was witnessed. It's the same important principle with our beloved doubting Thomas. Remember Thomas in the upper room, unless I see, I will not believe. Reach here, Thomas, your finger. See my hands. Reach here, your hand, and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That's the message for the world that we live in today. It's so frustrating that the world refuses to see the evidence and believe. And it's the message for the church as well. It's the dilemma of every pastor. There are people in every single group of genuine Christians that have not truly yet repented and believed the gospel. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. If there's one this morning, just one here, and for whatever reason you've missed the reality of Christ in favor of religion, don't make that mistake this season. Don't be unbelieving. The word of life is Jesus, beloved. It's not Advent candles. It's not red flowers. It's not songs. It's not banners. It's not Christmas cookies. I had a very good Christmas cookie this week, by the way. I digress. It is Jesus, the word of life. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Look at the next phrase with me. The word of life, Jesus, is proclaimed. 2b through 3a. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Notice the progression here. It's so great. That phrase, the eternal life, just let's dwell on that for a moment. Look at it in your Bible. Feast your eyes on that phrase, the eternal life. If anyone here has the Greek Bible, zoein tein aionion. It's just so lovely. It's so poetic. It's so great. It's so powerful. It's so profound in the original language. Poetic. There's only one source of eternal life. The eternal life is Christ. The eternal life is bound up in understanding His person, His work, His message, His gospel. His perfect life, His shed blood, His death, His resurrection on behalf of me, the sinner. The eternal life is possible. It is factual because of what? The eternality of Christ, the Word made flesh. The eternal life is the inherent hope that we all have this morning in the gospel. John says, I witnessed this firsthand. And now he says, I desire to proclaim the message of the eternal life to anyone and everyone who will listen. John Stott was writing on this, and I quote, having heard, seen, touched the Lord Jesus, he bears witness to him. Having received a commission, he proclaims the gospel with authority. The Christian message is neither a philosophical speculation nor a tentative suggestion nor a modest contribution to religious thought. It is a dogmatic affirmation by those whose experience and commission qualified them to make it, end quote. I love that. We must never forget that as believers, as pastors, as church leaders. We have the message of eternal life in a world that is dying. And we have a right to proclaim that message because of its truthfulness. Look at the next phrase there, 3b. The gospel produces fellowship. Look at 3b, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship here is a Greek word you know, you've heard before, koinonia. It's a lovely word. It's a word that means an authentic, genuine, a partner. It's the word for a mutual shared relationship with a common cause or shared endeavor or shared passion or shared life. It came to mean joining up with someone in the most important work of life. It came to mean in the New Testament, theologically, sharing the Lord Jesus, His reality, with someone else who believes in Him, having partnership with Christ and with other believers. Koinonia. Paul uses the term in Christ to say the same thing. He uses that phrase so often. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you were called to fellowship in Christ. The eternal life, the gospel, the person at work of Christ, believed in and received by faith, this produces koinonia, fellowship vertically with God, fellowship horizontally with other believers. This is so lovely. We now all share, everyone who's a believer in this room, we share the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the best definition of Christian fellowship is sharing Christ with someone who knows Him. When Christians have fellowship Sunday, and they go to the Mariners game, or they have fellowship Sunday and they go camping, or they have fellowship Sunday and they go whatever it is they do, or you know, they go bowling, or you know, the younger people go to the amusement park. Why anyone would ever go to an amusement park for the guy who has vertigo is beyond me. Again, forgive me. But they have fellowship Sunday. And just remember that having a shared secular activity is not fellowship. Fellowship is when, in the middle of an activity, you're sharing the divine truths that you love and believe about your Lord and Savior. And this is so difficult for people, but this is true fellowship. If you have ever been around one person in an activity, and they have had the fortitude and the faith to mention the reality of their love for God, Christ, the Bible, the Word, the church. Boy, value that person. They want to have fellowship with you. They want to share Christ with you. I don't want to go to a Mariners game. I could care less about that. I would rather sit on the steps and talk about Christ and the Bible and the Word of God and the promises of God, the reality of Christ, the reality of heaven, the fact that I'm a greater sinner than you and I've been forgiven. That's fellowship. Praise God. It's somewhat subjective, I realize, but you have experienced this. I know for me, I have a heightened antenna when it comes to this. When I meet a genuine Christian, it takes all of about 15 seconds to discern that, and there's an immediate connection. Is that how it is with you? I think it is. I'm not talking about a religious person. I'm not talking about a good person. I'm not talking about someone who's putting on a show. I'm talking about a genuine Christian who's indwelt with the Holy Spirit, Boy, when I meet them, when I shake hands, when I talk to them for about a minute or two, the Holy Spirit is alerting me of this. He's part of my family. He's part of my family. He's my brother, or she's my sister. I hope you sense that. I hope the Holy Spirit gives you a good antenna for that. Pastors are terribly afraid when people who profess to be believers come in and around the church. And you know this is true. This is a hard thing to say. But when professing believers come in and around the church, but they're very uncomfortable with other professing believers, that's a red flag. That the people are not in Christ. Because people who are believers, they have the common blood of Jesus. Indeed, we all have different levels of familiarity and comfort with people depending on our all these tangential issues. That's right. I understand that. Even as people in the family, some people in the family are closer to you than others. But genuine family members. I called my older sister on her birthday just a number of weeks ago. She's 10 years older than I, and so by the time I was in middle school, she was already out of the house. So we were never close when I was a kid, because by the time I was, 10, she was, or even like 8 or 9, she was already moved out of the house, working and own a place, apartment, and all that, and then married soon after that, so we were never close. But I called my sister, who's 10 years older, here just last week or 2 weeks ago on her birthday, and just immediately, that's my sister. We're family. We share the same blood and DNA of my parents. And you can't hide that. You can't fake that. John needed to mention all of this in an environment where by the second generation, people weren't getting it. They weren't getting the profundity of Jesus' his life, his death, his resurrection, the church. They weren't getting the connection that believers must have together. Tremendous. Genuine Christians, beloved, we have fellowship vertically. Praise God. But it's not this thing that's evolved. I remember first becoming really passionate about the things of God and coming in and around the church and starting to talk to people about the gospel. And then everyone would come back and retort and say, that's a personal thing. Keep that to yourself. And I'm thinking, now wait, in the Bible, we don't keep that to ourselves. I mean, I'm talking about professing Christian people. We don't keep that to ourselves. We share that. Because we're part of the same family. John needed to say this. And we need to say that today. And then finally, just for a moment, look at this final thought. It's so tremendous. In verse 4, the word of life, Christ the gospel, produces joy. We'll close right here. Are any of you lacking joy this morning? Are any of you devoid of joy? Are any of you struggling with the principle of joy? You probably wouldn't admit it here. But I know in a group this size, there has to be some. Look at this in verse 4 with me. We close right here. The word of life, the gospel, Christ, produces joy. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Tremendous train of thought in our day and time where the depressing news is overwhelming. Poor Terry, every night in the evening, poor thing, she has to listen to me say the same thing every night. I can't read this anymore, it's too depressing. And I say that every night when I look at the whatever it is I'm looking at on the screen related to news and current events. I close it and I say, and I put it down, and she, poor thing, I can't read this anymore, it's too depressing. And I mean, this is after like a minute of reading the current events, the news, politics, the economy. It's so depressing. The world that we live in. It takes your breath away how quickly the world is devolving. Not evolving. It is devolving. Till the Lord comes, it is getting worse. It is breathtaking. the current events, if you're following the current events. Churches imploding. False messages, false prophets gaining in steam. Depressing. Young people walking away from the church. Pastors walking away from the truth. And so John, he remembers the words of the Lord Jesus the night in which he was betrayed. You remember in John 15, John 16, these things I have written to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. What a tremendous word. John is onto something that he never forgot from the Lord Jesus. And our world just refuses to learn this. Religion never learns this. The philosopher, the educated, they never learn this. The hedonist, he never learns this. The skeptic, the atheist, he never learns this. What's the principle? Only the Lord Jesus Christ brings true joy to the one united to him in faith and fellowship. Only Christ meets the deepest need of the soul. And I realize that has been hijacked by false teachers as well to replace the gospel. But they always do that. They take something that's true and they turn it around. But the principle is true. Only Christ meets the deepest need of the soul. Only Christian joy transcends the fallen, sinful world and your rotten, fallen circumstances. Think with me as we close about that first century primitive period. Oh, it was awful if you've studied your church history. By the end of the first century, there was massive, widespread persecution on genuine Christians. The persecution you can't even believe. It was real, it was literal. For the Jew, it was to be cast out of your own culture. For the Gentile, it was a target of torture and death. To be a Christian meant certain pain, punishment, persecution, struggle, poverty. John says, I write this that your joy may be made complete. This morning, think with me, if we would be so bold, this morning as we're gathering together at the end of 2022, we are still very much affluent, free, protected as Christians in the United States of America. Now, I agree with you that is changing right before our eyes, but this morning, there's nobody hauling me out into the parking lot at gunpoint. There's nobody taking you and lowering you in a vat of boiling oil. I mean, we have freedom to meet here. I still have the freedom to open the Bible and read it and proclaim it strongly. The overwhelming majority of us have provision beyond the riches of Solomon this morning. So it's very difficult for us to grasp the joy principle in a world that promises you worldly joy. John states a timeless truth in Christ, in the gospel, in the word of God, in the word of life. Our joy is made complete. Every other joy leaves one incomplete. Have you noticed that? Let me read Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, verse 4. Really a deep thought here. Quote, there is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind, he satisfies my emotions, he satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to knowledge of Christ. End quote. As we close, we need to say yes to that. Because our world laughs and mocks this idea, this thesis that joy is rooted in Jesus. No, the world, the flesh, the devil says joy is rooted in your earthly circumstances. Joy is rooted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. No, God says joy is rooted in my Son. Believe on Him and your joy will be made complete. Tremendous. Tremendous. It's a tragedy when we tell people in and around the church to have joy. You have to go to that next step. For young people, you have to get married. For married people, you have to have kids. For adults, you have to have a great career. You know, for one who has a great career, you have to make it to retirement. You know, for all the ones who have all that, you know, you have to stay healthy and live a long life. No, that's all false. Joy is complete in Christ, regardless of one's circumstances. John, our precious writer, he's coming to the end of life, and he so desperately wants the church to grasp the enormity of the historical Jesus, to believe, to be saved, to have fellowship vertically, to have fellowship horizontally, and truly to have this transcendent joy in the most difficult circumstances imaginable. And that's what God wants, beloved, for us this morning as well. Let's pray. Hear my prayer, dear God, for your precious ones. Pray for them this morning that the Word of God would do a great work of encouragement. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen, what we've looked at, what we've touched concerning the Word of life, we proclaim this eternal life, dear God. We've seen, we heard, we proclaim that we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with each other, so that our joy would be made complete, is my prayer, that we would have this. Beloved, dear God, I humble myself, and I pray that you would use the foolishness of preaching. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God, not of ourselves. Dismiss us, dear God, with the filling of your Spirit. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for that as well during this season. Come quickly, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us